Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of the study of thy word, and we do ask thy blessing upon us as we turn again to the scriptures. Give direction and guidance and blessing as we listen to the words that the apostle has given to us and the comments that are made upon them. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our subject is purity in the Christian life as we continue our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your New Testaments or your Bibles with you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and the subject for the message will be verses 3 through verse 21. Later on, I hope to lay a little bit of stress on the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but essentially the passage has to do with the apostles' exhortations to purity in the Christian life. Paul and James are often thought to be at odds, but one thing upon which they both agree is the fact that conduct should match creed. The apostle whose writings we are reading about here now is surely one who stands for that just as much as James, the brother of our Lord. When we think of the idea that conduct should match creed, we think rather of James than Paul, but I think you will see from our studies in Ephesians chapter 5 that the apostle believes that just as much as the brother of our Lord. Many years ago, I read a book on James written by Guy King. It was entitled A Belief That Behaves. Well, that's something that is applicable to the fifth chapter of Ephesians also. Failure to do the truth produces a number of unfortunate results. In the first place, God's name is blasphemed among the unbelievers. The apostle writes of that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, when in that section of the epistle to the Romans that has to do with the Pauline condemnation of all men on account of sin, he writes in that 24th verse, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles on account of you, as it is written." He was speaking of the Jews, and he considered the fact that their unbelief and their disobedience was so well known that it was a reproach of the name of the Lord for whom they stood and whom they were regarded as representing. So God's name is blasphemed among the unbelievers when believers do not do the truth to which they supposedly hold. Furthermore, the world is deprived of an illustration of the truth. It is surely one of the important things that results from faithful obedience, the fact that men obtain an illustration of what it is to walk in the light of the Word of God. For example, in the case of Noah, we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." One learns from this passage that Noah's conduct in the preparation of the ark, after he had announced that the flood was coming, was a testimony to the world and condemned the world for the world's failure to believe the message that Noah had given to it. So when believers do not do the truth which they know and to which they are supposed to hold, the world is deprived of an illustration of that truth. Excuses also for substandard life are made. I can remember many years ago in Birmingham, Alabama, when a well-known Bible teacher in that city fell into what was regarded by almost all of the believers in that city as being substandard Christian life. In fact, immorality, moral sin. And it was not long before the indiscretion of this Bible teacher, who was very well known, was used to excuse the failure of some to come to the knowledge of the Lord. Certain ones began to blame it on the fact that this particular individual had been unfaithful, and because of his unfaithfulness, others were therefore not believing the truth that they might have otherwise. Well, there probably was some truth in that, but at the same time, that's not our ultimate responsibility. We do, however, have a responsibility before the Lord to give a true testimony to the life that we have derived through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look at this rather lengthy passage beginning at verse 3, and particularly at verses 3 through 10, and notice that the apostle begins with emphasis on the negative side. Essentially, he says that believers are to refuse impurity. Let me read verses 3 and 4, in which the apostle tells us what we must refuse. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now let's notice the first thing. It would be nice to emphasize, incidentally, all of these things, but it's impossible for me to do that in the time at our disposal. So we have to concentrate on a few of the things. Notice in verse 3 he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness." It's rather striking that covetousness assumes such an importance in the sins to which we are liable. In fact, in the apostle's writings, it's rather surprising to note the importance that he places upon covetousness. Here, he ranks it with sexual uncleanness. We probably, in our society, would not think of it as being ranked that way. On the other hand, covetousness is sometimes linked in our talk with uncleanness of a sexual nature, because sometimes we call covetousness, so far as money is concerned, a desire for filthy lucre. So in that very expression, filthy lucre, there is a linking of money with that which is unclean. A number of years ago, reading a commentary on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it was rather striking to read that a Roman Catholic priest commented on the sin of covetousness in this way. He said that during his long years of service, all kinds of sins and overt crimes were confessed to him in the confessional, but no member of his church ever confessed himself as being covetous. I think we're inclined to think that envying and covetousness are really not sins at all, but simply weaknesses. But the apostle says fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, linking it with some sins that we know to be sins of a high degree. Now the apostle goes on to say in the fourth verse, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That last word is a rather interesting word, because it is a word that only occurs here in the New Testament, as I remember. It's a word that refers to what is indecent or silly or spicy talk. It's the kind of thing in which we use a word that is commonly used, but we use it with a double force. When I was going through theological seminary, some of the students in theological seminary used to say, if they were going out on a date, that they were going out to do some personal work. They didn't mean anything really harmful by that, but it was the use of a term in a double sense. We all know that terms, however, are used in a double sense in a rather foolish way and in a jesting way, which results in some indecent or spicy talk that is really not the kind of talk that Christians ought to be using. Well, the apostle says these are the things that we must refuse, but he also speaks in this passage of why we must refuse them. And you'll notice in the verses that follow, as well as in the two that we have just mentioned, there is a great deal of stress on what is fitting for believers, and also a great deal of stress on the noun light. I want you to notice, first of all, the reasons that he gives for refusing the kind of talk and walk that is displeasing to the Lord. We'll just pick out the things that he uses as reasons. In verse 3, for example, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints." Now, saints, of course, is just a term for a Christian. All Christians are set apart ones. They are saints. They belong to the Lord. So the apostle states here that certain kinds of life, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, should not be characteristic of Christians, should not be taking place among them, as becometh saints. That is, it's not characteristic of Christians to be guilty of those sins. Christians are saints and holy ones, and therefore it does not become them to be guilty of these sins. In the next verse, the fourth verse, he says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting." Now these things, he says, are just simply not fitting. He doesn't say not fitting for saints, but they are just not fitting at all. And then he goes on in the fifth verse to say, "For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetousness man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So a believing man should not be guilty of these sins of impurity, because this type of person is not a person who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. "This ye know, no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That raises a rather interesting question. That raises this question. Is it possible that the apostle is saying that if an individual is guilty of fornication, if he is guilty of uncleanness, if he is guilty of covetousness at all, then he does not have salvation? Well, that is one possibility. That's very unlikely because to be the true meaning of this text, because it's plain that there are individuals in Scripture who have been guilty of these things who are also said to belong to the Lord, and said to belong to the Lord afterwards too. Let us take David, for example. David was guilty of a very, very evil act. But nevertheless, we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and that David now is one of those who are in the presence of the Lord God. He was guilty of a sin, which he later confessed after 1 year of struggling over it. So it's unlikely that that is the meaning of the text. On the other hand, some have said this does not have to do with salvation at all. Does not the apostle say, "For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God"? What the apostle is speaking about, so these say, is not salvation, but rewards. And those who are fornicators or unclean persons or covetous individuals who are believers, well, they will lose their rewards. They will not have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, there are some texts in the Bible that point out quite plainly that a certain lifestyle persisted in will be the kind of lifestyle that will prevent believers from attaining or obtaining the rewards that they would probably want to have. But it's unlikely, again, that that is the meaning of the text, because the apostle does not really say rewards are lost by such people. He says they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that certainly seems to say very plainly they are not going to be in that kingdom at all. So I'm inclined to think that what the apostle is talking about is not an occasional act, a single act, but what he's talking about is a certain kind of lifestyle characterized by these things. In other words, the person whose lifestyle is characterized as fornication, he is a fornicator who continually commits the sin of fornication, or an unclean person, if that characterizes his life, or a covetous man, if that is the thing that really characterizes his life, if that's the bent of his life, then Paul is saying he doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, because the fact that his life is totally characterized by these things is an evidence that he does not really have salvation at all. Because you see, one of the products of genuine salvation is that we are delivered from the lifestyle that we formerly had. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so when the apostle writes here, he does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, he seems to me to be saying this person is a lost person. But he's not lost because of the commission of one act, but he's lost if these things characterize him. If this is the bent of his life, we know that for those who have committed acts of covetousness or other acts of sin, who are also believers, the way to restoration is through confession of one's sin to the Lord God. Confession and also a turning from sin as a result, as God gives enablement. So the apostle says, for this ye know. That's one reason why we should do away with impurity in our lives, because that impurity that characterizes the individual is evidence that he is really not a true believer. The apostle says in the sixth verse, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So someone might come and say, well, I don't think it's really quite as serious as that. Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Now that makes it very plain, does it not, that hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God has to do with no salvation. For here he says that because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God is surely something that pertains to those who are not believers at all. So that's four reasons, but the apostle gives a fifth reason why we must refuse impurity. In the eighth verse, he says, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, turning to the positive side of things, Paul says, we believers are children of light, and we ought to walk as children of light. Now, isn't that interesting? We are children of light. Now, the Bible, of course, speaks of the fact that we are light in the Lord. Right here, now are ye light in the Lord. And the world should expect to see some light if we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are light in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus has some things to say about this that I think would be worthwhile for us to read right at this moment. Verse 14 through verse 16 of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, men are to see the light. We are light in the Lord, and our light is something that is to be seen. They're not to see the lamp. We are light bearers. They want to see the light, and they are to see the light. The light is our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle continues in verse 9 and 10, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and in truth." That statement, "for the fruit of the Spirit," is interesting, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit, that is the product of the Spirit's presence and activity in the life of the believer, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That buttresses these other reasons, because it tells us that the true product of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, the true product is goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That is, the Holy Spirit and the Lord examine these things and determine that they are acceptable to them. It's the answer to the question that we often have, is this wrong or is this right? Or is this or that all right? Well, here is the answer to that particular question. When we ask the question, what is right or what is wrong, some say, well, what brain will bring me earthly gain or honor? What will bring me pleasure? What will bring me ease? What will others say of what I do? What will others advise me to do? What would others do themselves? But in the final analysis, what is the Lord's will is the prominent thing, or the most significant thing, and also, as he puts it here, what will be in accord with the product of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that is goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, turning to the positive side of things, in the 11th verse, the apostle tells the believers that they are to rebuke impurity. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." This morning, my wife and I were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in our scripture reading, which we do after breakfast. And we were reading the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The apostle was exhorting young Timothy. And he says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." And so Timothy is told here to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, we could talk for a long time about why the apostle says rebuke with doctrine. Well, that, in effect, is what he's doing here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So here, the apostle tells the believers that they not only are to refuse impurity, but they are to rebuke impurity. He says in the 13th verse, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light." Incidentally, the apostle's probably talking about oral rebuking. And the sense of the 13th verse, where he speaks of the things that are reproved and that they are made manifest by the light, is light, when it enters, dispels darkness. The apostle says, "All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light." That which manifests the wickedness of the sinful acts of darkness is the light of the Word of God. So in that sense, what we have here is light. Paul's rebuking, telling Christians to rebuke others, and in such they are making manifest through light the unfruitful works of darkness. In the 14th verse, he says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." That's a rather interesting text, and it would be nice to expound it in some detail, but I don't have the time to do that. I would like to say simply this, that it's likely that this is a text that is addressed to believers. It's a summons to them. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This, of course, is a text taken from the Old Testament, but it is applied by the apostle here to the believers. He's telling them that if their lives are not characterized by this purity of which he is talking, they are sleeping morally, and they should awake, and they should arise from the dead, and Christ will give them light. The apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians in the third chapter, in the first letter, the third chapter, and the third verse, speaks about the fact that it is possible for believers who are not walking according to the Word of God to walk as men. In other words, to walk in such a way that when the world looks at them, they appear to be unbelievers. Well, he's addressing such. He says, "Awake, you that are sleeping, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." It's a promise that as we, by the grace of God and by the enablement of God, get down upon our knees and ask him to deliver us from the failures of our Christian life, well, we have the assurance that God will undertake for us and we shall be given light. Well, now we come to the exhortation, and that consumes verse 15 through verse 21. And the essence of the apostle's exhortation is that we are to walk in wisdom. So after admonitions comes exhortation. And the general wisdom that the apostle speaks of first is that we are to walk circumspectly. The special wisdom that he wants to impart to the believers is that they are to be filled with the Spirit. But we'll look at verses 15 through 17 first, in which he speaks of general wisdom, urging them to walk circumspectly. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5 reads, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Let's look for a moment at that expression in verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." To walk circumspectly means to walk picking your way through hazardous things that might cause you to fall. It refers to the care that we walk, the care that we use when we walk. If we're walking in rocky ground or jagged ground or ground in which there are different levels, we walk circumspectly. In Australia, people build high brick walls with soft cement on the top around their property. And before the cement dries, broken bottles and other pieces of glass are stuck in them so that when it dries, the sharp edges protrude, preventing an intruder from climbing over it. If you see a cat walking on the top of that kind of wall, you will notice that they kind of walk very slowly, picking their way in the midst of the pieces of glass, trying to be sure that they are not cut by the glass. Well, she's doing what Paul says we are to do as we walk through life's pilgrimage. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of God is. Through the hazards of life and through the difficulties of life and through those possibilities of stubbing our toes that exist in our life constantly, we are to walk with the Word of God as our guide, understanding that expression of His will that is found in it. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Not concerned about earthly gain, earthly honor, earthly pleasure, the ideas and opinions of others, as I mentioned a few minutes back, but rather, what is the will of God? That is the important thing. Or as verse 10 has put it, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now we come to the special wisdom. And the special wisdom has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 18 through verse 21. The apostle writes, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Well, almost all believers in the Word of God are interested in what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What is meant by the expression, be filled with the Spirit? Let me just for a moment point to the significance of the term filled, first of all. The term filled is a term that means simply to be controlled, to be possessed, in this case, by the Spirit. To be controlled or to be filled or to be possessed all mean the same thing. When people are filled with rage, they are possessed by that rage. This is confirmed in a most interesting way by noting three places in which reference is made to this filling. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, there is an interesting expression, and I'm going to read it now. It's a reference to John the Baptist, and we read, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now notice in this prophecy that is given of John the Baptist, the same contrast that is found in Ephesians 5 is also found. It says, "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, over here in Ephesians 5:18, we have, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, that gives us just a little bit of a clue as to the meaning of what it means to be filled, because here it's associated with the opposite of being filled with whiskey. Now, coming to Acts chapter 2, we read in Acts chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we read in verse 12 of Acts 2, "And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." Notice the reference to the spirits. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And again, you see, Peter has taken the same kind of contrast. The people said, these people are full of new wine. He says, no, these are full of the Holy Spirit. So it would appear then that what is meant by the filling of the Spirit is, first of all, to be controlled or to be possessed, because when a person is controlled by the spirits, the alcoholic spirits, he is an individual who is possessed by them. Or when a person is filled with whiskey, he becomes so filled and possessed by the spirits that he's under their control. He's drunk with wine or with whiskey. Now, the apostle, using the same contrast, says, be not drunk with wine, that is, be not possessed by the spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. So it would seem clear from the meaning of the expression filled, as well as this contrast three times in the Word of God between filling with the spirits and filled with the Spirit, that what is meant by the filling of the Holy Spirit is simply the control of the Holy Spirit. My old theology professor used to say to be filled is not the problem of getting more of the Spirit, it's rather the problem of the Spirit getting more of Christians. He meant coming more under the control of the Holy Spirit. He used to like to say that the Holy Spirit desires to be not only resident in our lives, but president in our lives. That is, to have true control of us. Now, Paul says, be filled in the Spirit. In the Greek text, it is simply in spirit. It's possible for this to be a reference to the human spirit, to be filled in your human spirit. But that's unlikely, and this is why. In the other occurrences of this expression in pneumati, in the epistle to the Ephesians, the reference of the word pneumati is probably to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 18. Those instances are probably instances where the Holy Spirit is being referred to. And so I think that what Paul is saying is, I want you to be filled, or I want you to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me make one thing plain here. Occasionally, Christians are told that the one thing that characterizes a believer's life when it's pleasing to the Lord is that it is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to suggest to you that the apostle does not make that the primary normative thing of the Christian life. In fact, this is the only place in the apostle's writings where he uses the expression, be filled with the Spirit. He's much more commonly using the expression walk. Walk in this way and walk in that way, or walk by the Spirit. So that the standard of the believer's life is not the filling of the Spirit. The standard of the believer's life is walking by the Spirit. That's from the human standpoint. Now, from the divine standpoint, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification to enable us to walk in accordance with the Word of God. And He works sovereignly, the Holy Spirit does, to bring us into conformity to the Word of God as long as we are Christians. He is working toward the end of making us like Christ. So it seems to me from the overall study of the Apostle's writings that it would be much better for us to say that the true standard of Christian life is to walk by the Holy Spirit. But now it is true, someone might say, that he does say here to be filled with the Spirit, or to be filled by the Spirit. What does he mean in this one place where he uses the expression? Well, in the original text, he gives us a clue. He lets us know what it is to be filled by the Spirit. For he goes on to say in verses 19 through 21, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now I say to you, and I suggest this to you without any sense of dogmatism, that the apostle, in the light of the context of these expressions, is talking about the corporate life of the local church. First of all, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, that's characteristic not of an individual so much as it is of corporate life. Incidentally, you'll notice that when you come under the control of the Spirit, it's just as when you come under the control of the spirits. When a man has a little too much to drink, one of the characteristic things is his tongue is loosened and he begins to talk. And a lot of people who are under the influence of whiskey or a little high, their tongue just goes and goes so much that they become a trial to their friends and the people with whom they are. That's characteristic. Well, it's characteristic of those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit to want to express the relationship that they are now, describe and express the relationship that they are enjoying. So they speak to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. They give thanks for all things, and they submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. These expressions, speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting, are in the Greek text participles that modify the subject of you be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there are things that describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit. They set forth the manner in which individuals are filled with the Spirit. They are controlled by the Spirit, and these are the manifestations of them: the speaking, the singing, the thanksgiving, the submission. And I suggest to you then that this is a reference primarily to the corporate life of a local church. And a local church in which the Word of God is preached with power and conviction, in which the Word of God is really expounded and in which there is good response to it, is a local church in which people coming under the control of the Holy Spirit by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and by their believing response to the messages, there will be manifest in that church life psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, melody in their hearts to the Lord. There will be thanksgiving for all things unto God the Father. There will be the submission of themselves one to another in the fear of the Lord God. These are the things that will characterize a happy, joyous, responsive congregation of believers that meet regularly together when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, then speaking, singing and making melody. Incidentally, what are these psalms? Well, these psalms were sacred songs that were sung to musical accompaniment. That term psalm is derived from a Greek word psalo, which means to twitch or to twang. And so it was the singing that was the expression of the life within. Now, some of our churches have singing, but they don't have any twitching or twanging or any musical instruments at all. I remember many years ago when I went over to Scotland to do some study over there. I preached around in a number of the churches, and I went in one church on a Sunday night that had asked me to come out and speak to them and preach the gospel to them. And I came in early, and there were a couple of men who were standing there, and I looked around and I noticed they didn't have any piano. And knowing that there were certain churches, particularly over there, that did not believe in the use of musical instruments, I asked them where was the piano. And they went on to say that why they did not have a piano, and finally one of them put it this way. He referred to the piano, incidentally, as the wooden brother. He said, "We believe that the wooden brother should come into the meeting," and by that he means should join the local church and become a part of it. "We believe that the wooden brother should come into the meeting the same way that we come into the meeting, through water." And by that, of course, he meant that the way into the fellowship of the local church was through confession of your faith in Christ and water baptism. And he was just saying, if you're going to have musical instruments in the worship of the Lord, you ought to bring that piano through the baptistry. Well, that was just his humorous way of saying you shouldn't have musical instruments at all. They detract from the pure worship of the Word of God. Well, I don't think that is really true, but that was the way they felt about it over in the United States, and particularly Particularly in the South, we have a rather large denomination that does not believe in the use of musical instruments. Luther, on the other hand, who is responsible for congregational singing throughout the Western world, thought that music was exceedingly good. He said, "Music drives the devil away." One of my friends has said, "Modern music, such as rock and roll, brings him back." But whether that's true or not, so far as Paul is concerned, he does say that characteristic of a spirit-controlled congregation are these four things: speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns, singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord, thanksgiving, and mutual submission one to another. The giving of thanks is interesting because he says we are to give thanks for all things. That's rather startling. But all things are worth giving thanks for, because all things come to the believer ultimately through the hands of a loving God. Now, of course, he speaks primarily of the blessings of our lives. John Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, said we are to thank God for hell. Well, we should thank God for hell, because there are some very good reasons why there must be a hell. We cannot go into those reasons now, but I'm sure that most of you are fully cognizant of the fact that there are some excellent reasons why there must be a hell. In fact, someone said, there may be a heaven, there must be a hell. Logic so clearly demands the existence of hell. But what logic demands, the Bible states plainly. We should thank God for all of our blessings, but we should thank God for all of the experiences of life, even our sufferings, because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And ultimately, all of the things that come into our experience are designed to enable us to grow. Well, that's the perfect guarantee for purity, the control of the Holy Spirit. And it's not something just for some people. I know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it says that the filling of the Holy Spirit took place then. But only 11 of Pentecost's 120 were apostles. So that the filling of the Holy Spirit was something that came to those ordinary believers. The control of the Holy Spirit. That is something that is to be the experience of all of the saints of God. The control of the Holy Spirit. Expressed in the apostles' exhortation, it is walk by the Holy Spirit that we not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. From the divine side, the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify us to that end. Constantly working in us, he never stops. From the day that we are spiritually born till the day that we are like Christ. In the meantime, be responsive to the Word of God. Be responsive to the truths of the Word of God. Give yourself over to the control of the Holy Spirit and allow him to form you and make you into an instrument of praise and thanksgiving to our great God who loved us and gave himself for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here listening to my words and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we remind you that he has given himself an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And if God the Holy Spirit has convinced you of your sin, you may come believing in him who died for sinners and receive as a free gift eternal life. May God help you to do it. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Come to Christ right now. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the privilege of the study of thy word. Bless this exposition of thy truth to the salvation of the unsaved and the edification of the believers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.